My text is in Romans chapter 8 and verse, I'll take as a text verse, the first half of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But the context would be from 35 to the end. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I venture like this on this kind of epistle, which has so many great truths, which is the such a declaration of our gospel. And then we look at it and say, well, is that the gospel that I have believed? And is it the gospel that I want? Because it's a great challenge. Because it is so easy for us to have somehow picked up a gospel that were bits and pieces of the gospel itself and sincerely believed it. And then we come up against a book like this, and it can challenge us. But where does it take us? Do we arrive at the end of this chapter, we're saying in our hearts, amen, so be it. I believe these great truths. And I believe that the gospel is grace with all the dignity and all the gracious doctrines. And this backed by God himself and the grace of God. To be able to say so. It's a very searching one. Many verses that we could say, I don't want that verse. I would like to put a little bracket in after that verse and change it a little. But we can't. It is the inerrant word of God. I was thinking of the question as we were singing in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous statement to make. He says that in the day of judgment there will be no condemnation, none whatsoever, no possibility at all that there will be any condemnation of the Christian. And then he goes on to argue and to show us why this is so. And we have levels and levels of assurance of salvation. And even though we are given assurance as well, we are stripped of anything that we have any pride in. Of any part that we may think that we have, or any contribution that we may imagine that we have in saving our souls, is taken away from us. Or any luxury that we may have in indulging in grievances in one thing or another, all is taken away from us. And we find that we must be men and women of grace, and of grace alone. And then it is very searching, and yet at the same time, it is also very, very wonderful. Come now to the climax. It is the theme, as we know, for the 8 chapters has been justification by faith. He's speaking to the forgiven man. The forgiven man or woman who is deeply grateful that their sins are forgiven and that they have peace with God and that they belong to him. From chapter 1 to chapter 8, we learn that wonderful truth. We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. There was a time when we were sinful in the sight of God and unforgiven, and we are now forgiven sinners, and that Christ has stood in our place and took our punishment. And through believing in him by the grace of God and repenting, we became Christian. He took away our sin and he dressed us in his purity. By faith we appropriated the righteousness that is in Christ. That's where we stand. That's the grace wherein we stand. That's where we stand. Then he has brought, if you remember, a series of challenges to this great truth. He said, is there anybody who can be against a Christian? Is there anybody? You may have many people that don't like you, or not like me, or something like that. You can think of people that are not very keen on you, and you say, well, there are people that are not very enthusiastic about us, or something like that, or it's difficult at work. Or you might think of many other things. You can use your imagination. But is there anything that can really be successfully against us if God is for us? Well, yes, you might say, well, they can damage my body, and they can bring distress to my mind too. Yes, they can hurt me many ways. But can they take away from me that which God gave me, my salvation, and also the living knowledge in my heart that I belong to him? No, they can't. Nothing can. If God be for us, he's saying, well, you can take a long view and say, well, who can be against us? And then he shows, well, how do I know? How do I know that he loved me like that? Well, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That we have a view of Calvary there, which is a very profound one, where we see God the Father saying, well, I'm not going to spare him anything. The penalty for sin must be paid in full. All the horror, the atrocities, the thought of the atrocities, the dreadfulness, the depth of the vileness of that we think of hell and the punishment there. He takes that punishment upon himself. And it's difficult for us to imagine exactly what it means, except that the Son of God has to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't spared any of the rod of God, or the wrath of God for sin. He didn't spare him at all. He had to pay the penalty in full for me, for you. So he's saying here, if that's the God that's for you, that's the God who is willing to see, I'd find it difficult, and you'd find it difficult to send your son take on something that he didn't deserve of himself in the place of somebody else. We'd find it very, very hard. We'd probably find it impossible, but he does it for us. And so he goes on to say, that being so, that's your great basis of the God that's for you. Is there any possibility then, he says, that who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is there any likelihood that there will be anybody that will bring a charge from somewhere? Something from the corner of my life that God had overlooked? Something so terrible that I'd hidden and that I'd never mentioned to him in my prayers? Nothing, something like that. Is there anything like that that can suddenly come, pop its head up in the day of judgment and say, ah, there was this? And he said, no, it can't be that. Because of this reason, to begin with, your salvation. Yes, when did your salvation start? Oh, I can remember, Lord, that lovely day when I can say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior, my God. And God says, excuse me. Excuse me. That is quite true. But there is a deeper truth. And this is what he says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You were mine, and grace found you and established you as mine. So what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And so he brings here now a view of our salvation that we had never dreamt of. Well, I say, is there something else? Who is he that condemneth? Would there be a possibility that Jesus Christ might have some complaint, that some of the things in our lives are so dreadful that he might say, well, I complain. It is Christ that died. He knew what he was doing, and he had the knowledge of God. And so because he died for us and rose again, and where is he now? On the right hand of God the Father, and he is our intercessor, and that God will give his son everything. And all that we require, God will give his son to give to us. All that is required for our preservation and our perseverance in this life as Christians. Whatever your problem is this morning, whatever it is or mine, he will give sufficient grace for our perseverance and our preservation in this life from our mediator, Jesus Christ, that we might arrive in heaven and glory shall be ours. He shall do that. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. And then he brings something else. Well, all right, all right. Is there anything that can separate us? Something that I can't name. Something that I can't think of now. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is there anything at all? So verse 35 then comes us to the great persuasion. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So our interest this morning here is not my love to Christ or your love to Christ. Not my love to God or your love to God. But the emphasis is God's love to me, towards me, God's love for you, and God's love towards you. Not my feeble attempt in my response, or your feeble attempt in your response, but God's love for us here. So that's where he ends, is in the love of God for me. the love of God for you. That's the height that he reaches in his great assurance. Now, firstly then, and I'll try and be brief, the persecution of a Christian. He's saying, well, there will be persecution. There was persecution then probably. Yes, there was, because he suffered a lot himself. And there has been in the Christian church in one form or another in all the long centuries that we have known. So verse 35 then is relevant. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he brings the most terrible list. Shall tribulation, dreadful thing, tribulation, or distress? When you see a person in distress, you know, your heart is moved. You might say, ah, well, they've done wrong, whatever it may be. Oh, but he's so distressed. He's so distressed. Well, would that separate us? Or persecution, actual physical or mental torture of some kind, will that separate us? Or famine come into the land and we see many die before their time, in our estimation. Or nakedness, or peril, or sore. And so he brings a terrible list, a very frightening list. As not any one of us would like to be in the middle of that, saying, I'm in the midst of a tribulation or distress or persecution. And we might be in one of them, but we would not desire to be in any of them, but we may find ourselves there, says Paul. So as it is written, he said, for thy sake. Now look what he's bringing in. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's your key. So if you're suffering for the Lord in some way and you're feeling a little bit unwilling about it, of course, it's very natural. Shall I change your unwillingness and put it like this? Who are you suffering for? If we suffer, of course, because of our folly, then we have to take that. If we have been silly and stupid in our behavior, then we will suffer as all other men suffer and be miserable about it. But if we are suffering because of what we believe, then should we be downhearted? Because here it says, if I am suffering and understand it is for thy sake, then it changes it. Take a mother and a child. Let us imagine a situation where there was famine. And the mother has some food and gives the food to the child. Would you expect the mother to say, oh, this wretched child of mine. Oh, this nuisance of a child. When I get food, I have to give it to this little child. Would you expect the mother to say that? No, she'd say, well, I am hungry, but it's for the sake of my little one. Or give me food for the sake of my little one. We can understand it there on a human level, can't we? And if we are suffering for the Lord's sake, and we say, I've got to suffer for this Lord Jesus again. I'm going through all this at work because of him. Or if you're in Russia or somewhere like that, here I'm in prison for another 5 years just because of him. And no, it's changed for thy sake. For thy sake. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It brings a different view of it altogether. For thy sake. Are we willing for his sake? Very soberly and quietly maybe, and with much caution and yet with sincerity, we would say, yes, for thy sake. We are willing, for thy sake. It makes it a different thing altogether. You see, he's quoting. Is that something that Paul has thought about of himself? We have here in Psalm 44, and I'll read you verse 22. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's quoting words that David said. He was having it tough as well. And then he said, ah, well, he said, it's worth it because although I am a kind of a shepherd, yet I am slaughtered and dealt with like a sheep. It's like that. But for thy sake, it's a very different thing. It's for the cause of the gospel of our God. And then he also has it in Acts 14 and in verse 22. He says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation. And then there are many other instances that I'm sure that you're able to think of as well. here and there in Scripture that gives us an insight into the suffering of the children of God. And also in Hebrews. And in Hebrews 11, let me read you these verses. You're familiar with them. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. He said it's the history of the old saints in the Old Testament. It's the history of us all, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He said this will be our lot. But it's not fashionable, you see, because in the 20th century, with all the colouring that we have on our screens and in our advertising, everything is beautiful, everything is lovely, everything is nice, and it influences everything. It tries to influence our worship. It says, do away with a certain type of hymn and always have a certain kind of hilarity about things and lay away the joy of the Lord and imitate, see the joy that they have in these vast congregations of concerts they have, where they seem to have endless energy, where they can jump up and down with enormous strength for hours and hours and one thing or another, and get the spirit of the age, get the spirit of this happy century that we are living in, this happy, happy century that we are living in. And the Christian would answer and say, it is not a happy century. It is a very sad century of famine, and of cruelty, greed, and wars, and nations not able to manage themselves. And the Church of Jesus Christ having lost her vision, and even those who hold the faith holding it lightly. It is a terrible century, a terrible century. And we've got to come back, you see, to something that is stronger than flippancy, a joy that's greater than hilarity, to a depth that is far greater than the superficiality that is pressing hard upon us, that we'd hardly any of us seem to be surviving. And he's saying, look, through much tribulation, but I don't like, of course we don't like tribulation. And then he says, will you do it for my sake? For my sake, that you might appear in this century as shining faith, as men and women of grace, with a gospel that I give you in this Bible, and so expounded in these 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. It's not easy to take. And yet these are lovely verses at the same time. And then he goes on and he says, look at these again. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. What should our reaction be? And say, well, I don't want that kind of Christianity. I prefer the colourful one. I prefer this, that, the other. I don't like him like a sovereign protector I have unseen yet forever at hand. I don't like the hymn that says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in grace, but he answered in such a way. I don't like those things. I don't want that. I don't want to have to suffer my faith. I don't want ever to be tormented. I don't want ever to be tortured. I don't want ever to be in prison. It can happen in other countries, and I pray for them, but I don't want it to come to me. I want an easy faith. I want a cuddly one. I want it easy. God will say, I do not understand you. Have you read Romans 1? Have you read the pit that you came out of? Have you read about the dirt of your mind and your heart and your life? Have you believed how my son was not spared? There is nothing light in the gospel I brought to you. Have you not known, and have you not seen, that I am saving you from this unclean generation, and however colorful and light they may seem to be, and establishing your feet upon a rock and putting a new song in your mouth, do you not understand? Or listen to these words. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 and onwards. What should our reaction be when these things come upon us? For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when he are buffeted for your faults he shall take it patiently? There's nothing in that. But if when he do well and suffer for it, he take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were he called, that's your calling, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps. But somebody might say, it still bothers me. I can't understand, and they can't understand when Satan attacks a church or attacks an individual. They cannot understand. And here's the answer in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The Apostle Peter here is answering, is as if he could feel some of those people in the persecuted time in the various provinces, and then the Neronian persecution, that dreadful emperor, that he's almost hearing voices saying, it's strange, I can't understand. Why me? Why should I have to suffer? And why should this Christian fail me even? Why should it have to be me? And he says, now look, and you can almost hear his voice raising in a great divine protest, beloved. And it's not just now, you know, you lovely ones, but a powerful one. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Why should you be surprised? Were you not rescued from a fallen world? Were you not forgiven? You're still living in that world. Are you now beginning to believe in that world? You belong to a kingdom of God. Be realist. You belong to God, and you are to be godly in your lives. Do you remember what we sang just now? Where it's from the scriptures that says, take up thy cross daily. Do you remember, take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be, deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. Take up thy cross, let not its weight fill thy weak soul with vain alarm. His strength shall bear thy spirit up, and brace thy heart, and nerve thine arm. Take up thy cross, nor heed the shame, nor let thy foolish pride rebel. The Lord for thee the cross endure, to save thy soul from death and hell. The persecution of a Christian, in that list, how do we react? And then the position of a Christian. Why is it that I am able to stand? Why is it that these people in the Petrin epistles were able to say that they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory? And this was not being silly, just an external thing. It was something in the very depths of their being. Well, it is because they knew something, their position. Their position is a very strong one. Now, let us examine now your position, my position here this morning. What is your position with Romans 1 to 8? Are you planted right in Romans, those 8 chapters? And as you're rooted and grounded there, are you there? He says regarding the list, how a saint can answer, nay, verse 37, nay, in all these things, tribulation, so on, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There are phrases here that are startling. He's looking at, he's giving us here a superlative, a very daring word. He's saying that we are more than conquerors, something that is greater than being victorious in the ordinary sense of the word. What does he mean? He says, my adversaries have designs upon me to overthrow me. And Satan is always there. Yet in all these things, what things? That list. And anything you'd like to add to it. In all these things, every encounter, even unto death. The victory I have is unqualified. No qualifications to it. The victory is assured. In all these things, shall I be victorious, Lord? In tribulation, yes. In distress, yes. In persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, yes. In all these things, an unqualified victory. We shall be victorious. Well, how is that then? Well, it is because of what I am in Christ. I'm called, justified, glorified, as if it was a finished thing already. And glorified is in the future. Yet it's put here as if it already happened in the mind of God. It's already ours, called, justified, glorified. We are more than conquerors because whatever happens to us, we shall be with him. Whatever loss we may have, we shall be with him. Well, what is the key here? Through him that loved us. In heaven, we have a man in glory. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. His Father gives him everything, and he will give us all that we require for every single situation, that our joy in God should not diminish, that our triumph should always be there. How do I know? Then I look at the death of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what my mediator is like. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the Son that died for my sin. Now where is he now? He is my mediator. Here is the basis of my hope. Here is the basis of my certainty that God is for me. I have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, and he is my Savior. And in him I am justified. In him I am forgiven. And I am surrounded then by the glorious doctrines of the great security that I have in my Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ. This Savior spoiled principalities and powers, that there was no power on earth or in hell or in Satan's heart that would be able to take me away from God. Listen to this hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. Do you believe it? My name is written in his heart. Are you recognizing it, or are you having the mopes about something? I know that while in heaven he stands, and he's not going to fall, is he? I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I am his, inseparable. Meanwhile, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself. Here's John 17 for you. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And then, just a minute or two, the persuasion of a Christian. Here's a declaration for you. Fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. For I am persuaded. There's an unbeliever here this morning. Consider these things, and may God's grace so enlighten you that you'll be able to go out and say, I am persuaded. If you're a Christian whose heart has been laid low for something or another, that you can go out this morning and say, I am persuaded that those things are mine and that I belong to him. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. As you will look at it, I am persuaded he seems to have opposites. It's very difficult to know exactly the theme. He has said, I am persuaded there is nothing in life itself that can dissuade me. There is nothing in death or the valley of the shadow that can dissuade me. People debate about the angels. They know the principalities would refer to evil powers. Some say, supposing there was an angel who tried to bring despair to me, or I would rather think, as many think, that angels and principalities are the fallen angels and powers. That angels, principalities and powers coming up with their most enticing temptations cannot dissuade me. For his sake, I will suffer on. For his sake, I will go on. Then he goes on to say, now things present, that I can't think of all their names, he said. In all the centuries of time, in all the lives of Christians, the myriad of things that can be, or things present, or future, he said. Things we don't know, or things we can't imagine, or things to come. Then he says, maybe something from the heights, or something from the depths. In the dimensions of time, or in the dimensions of space, or he says, maybe some creature we don't know of that may suddenly appear, nor any other creature. That's our list for us. It's comprehensive. Or any other creature. He gives then, there is no possibility of a loophole. Now, what are you going to say, Paul? Yes, all those things, life, death, angels, principalities, powers of any kind, things present, things to come, height nor depth, anything in time, anything in space, or any other creature shall what? Shall be able to separate me, to separate us. Now from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is what he's saying. There is nothing. There can be nothing. There is no probability, there is no possibility. And there is no imagination of anything. There is nothing that can dissuade us. There is nothing that can destroy us. There is nothing that can take away from us that relationship that God's love is placed on me. That God's love is placed on you. It's his love to you. His love to me. How did I find this love? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I found him. I was lost and Jesus found me. I found him there. I found him as my Savior. And when we found him, did we realize the depth of the operation, the depth of the mind of God, what had been set in motion long before I knew, long before I was? He found me, and blessed be his name. He saved me, blessed be his name. And here we see that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may lose many loves. We may lose many friendships. There's a Welsh hymn, and I can't try and translate it to you. Cyfnod wydiol a diwydionion. Men are changeable. And friends can be disappointing. But he remains the same. He remains the same. The unchanging God. So let your joy be in him. O love, that wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul, not in things, in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. So where is our joy? In him. Where is our strength? In him. Where is our delight? In him. Where is our security? In him. Fully persuaded.